crutches are a pain, aren't they? Have you ever heard the expression from people before, or the declaration from people that religion or Christianity, more specifically, is just a crutch in your life, that you rely on some faith that's intangible to be your strength, which is an insult to our integrity, because they're saying in essence that emotionally or intellectually that we're not capable of working through the challenges of life. But in reality, we know that a relationship with Christ is not a crutch by any means, shape or form. But we also know that when we see people with crutches, generally speaking, it's because they have an injury or because they're ill. And with that, Jesus knows people's hearts, and he knows where they're at. And I thought this message was the timing on it fit pretty well with what we're doing in our mission outreach this afternoon, and reaching out to the sick. And, you know, really, to be really point blank about it, every person that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, Scripture says, is spiritually dead. And so, if in that sense, everybody that doesn't know Christ has a sickness of not knowing him. They don't know what it's, their life and their focus and their priorities and everything else are not focused as God intended for them to focus their lives, because God created us for his glory, and he created us so we can have fellowship with him and him with us, and so that we can have the promise of not only eternity with him, but a relationship with him and all the wonders of the future that are yet to come that we don't even know. I always think about John. The Apostle John was told by the Lord, you've seen these things, but these things right here, do not write. I don't want that exposed. I will reveal those things in time. And I'm real curious what those hidden things are that God told John. But as we continue our message this morning, or our message series on the Beatitudes, we're looking at part two, which is poor in spirit and mourning. I got to be really candid with you. I've been praying and praying about this. For one, again, the Beatitudes have never really impacted me the way I'm sure that God intended for them to impact me. It's a list. I mean, I value what it says, but I'm still waiting for the punch of what I'm to get out of it personally. And I believe that God has showed me the punch that I needed to hear and receive from this Beatitude we're going to look at today. But as I was praying about this message, I'm thinking, you know, this message is a little bit, daunting and a little bit heavy in its content, because it's dealing with the fact that we are poor in spirit and mourning. And so that's not a time of levity. That's a time of real serious focus as well. And so I said, Lord, you know, I want people lifted up and blessed this morning, and that's my prayer. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word is clear. Your word is everlasting. Not as your word tells us, not one jot or tittle of your word will pass away, but everything that you've said in your word is there as an act of love that you have for each one of us as believers in Christ to know you and to know how you think and what your priorities are and your focuses are and how we're to have that right relationship with you. And as you preach this Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes of these different attitudes that ought to be in our relationship with you, you start with the one that is the most foundational, the one that is the most difficult, if you will, in my opinion. And I pray that as we look at this Beatitude today, that we'll walk away today with the warmth and the comfort and an insight that is encouraging and refreshing and new to us. And even though that doesn't make a lot of sense right now, you know what I mean. And I pray that you will truly bless in that way for your glory and praise, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christianity is obviously not a crutch. Someone who says that our Christian faith is a crutch is really insulting us and our personal integrity. But we also know that a crutch can be related to those, like I said, that are sick or that are injured. And Jesus ministered to the sick and the injured. In Mark 2:17, it says, When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus is making it real plain there. I'm not talking about the physician on a physical level here per se, even though he healed people. He's talking about a spiritual sickness in people's hearts that requires repentance. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is not just upon our receiving Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Repentance is part of the Christian walk. And we are to not abhor that word. So many churches don't even acknowledge that word anymore or bring up the subject of sin or these type of things because it's uncomfortable. Well, Jesus didn't pull any punches. He just said it straight out. And when we get to the Beatitudes here, of that he will comfort those who mourn. In other words, the only people who will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are sick people. People who know that they are spiritually and morally and even physically crippled. So in other words, only people who will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are sick people. Now there's physically sick, sometimes physical sickness or even death in the window, so to speak. People will turn to God, right? But also spiritually. You know that people who know that they are spiritually and morally and even physically crippled will call upon God. And we know that throughout the scriptures, that there were the sick that came, that believed. We know that there were those that were immoral that came to the Lord and sought forgiveness and repentance. And they were healed. They were forgiven. "Go and sin no more," he said to the woman that was about to be stoned for her adultery. And so Jesus came to heal the sick. And so as we looked at the message last week, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, which taught the Beatitudes. And they contained an invitation. The Beatitudes contain an invitation. Now, I don't know about you, but any invitation from God is a good invitation. I mean, he's inviting us to receive something, to do something, to accept something, to experience something in him. And so he's giving us the invitation to live the kingdom life through God's power. Through God's power. But it starts in those areas where sometimes our heart is mourning, okay, when we're in that low spot. And I mentioned last week that you know, we, in our walk with Christ, we have the pinnacle or the peak mountain experiences that are the most fun places to be. Those are like the wow, God, this is so exciting, look what you've done, and whoo, you know, that type of thing. And then it might go down and be a plain and become kind of complacent, or it might drop off and go into a valley. But in those valleys in my walk, and I think if you reflect in your walk, are some of the most revealing, the most rich experiences that we have with God. Because it's in the valley that as his children, if we seek him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that he reveals to us the insights and the things that we need to hear from him that will enlighten us and teach us, and that we are walk away with, I learned something great there that's impacted my life for God's glory. And so the valleys nobody likes. I don't like them. You don't like them. I think we'd be off base if we liked them. But if we get to the valley and we're there, we should remember that in the valley, God has something really important to tell us. That's for our good because he loves us. And that's what he wants us to experience. That's what he's inviting us in this particular message and in all the Beatitudes. He's inviting us to do something to experience him. So we're going to be looking, obviously, at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 4, or 3 and 4. It said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So why does Jesus start his teaching on the kingdom of God with "blessed are the poor in spirit"? Or I'll read that in a Good News translation. "Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor." Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. Now that just doesn't make sense, does it? How can you be happy knowing that you're spiritually poor? Well, have you ever heard it said before, the first step to healing is acknowledgement? Yeah, it takes acknowledgement for the alcoholic to say, "I'm an alcoholic." or whatever you're going through, to acknowledge this is where I'm at and this is my issue. We've acknowledged it. Now we can go from there and deal with it. And so blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The foundation for our inheritance in the kingdom, meaning what God has for us in our life and walk with him in his kingdom work on earth, is opposite of what the world offers. Let me explain that for a second, okay? The foundation for the inheritance in the kingdom is the opposite of pride, haughtiness, a lofty feeling of self-worth, and arrogance. I mean, if we're not being proud, we're not being high-minded, haughty, if we're not feeling like I've got it all together and I am so self-sufficient, if we're not arrogant, which most people aren't going to acknowledge that they're arrogant, if we don't have those things, we've kind of stripped ourselves down to a place where we recognize who we are in a poor spirit, not in a full spirit, if you will, for lack of expression. The first beatitude is one about brokenness. And as bizarre as it sounds, as I look back on my life, Henry Blackaby, he said, in his book Experiencing God, which impacted my life greatly, he said there's markers in your life. And we know these markers that are in your life. They might be great markers like getting married, or a horrible marker of a bad experience. But those markers help shape and direct and make us into what God wants us to be. The broken, those times that we were the most broken, are kind of like those markers. And so the first beatitude is one about brokenness. The Message Bible translation says it this way: you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you there is more of God and his rule. Let me read that again for a second. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. Now, when we think about the rule, that's kind of I read that and I'm going, boy, that kind of, you know, it's like, you know, rule? I don't like that word, rule. But if we remember that the more that we yield to God and his authority in our life, we're yielding to God's ways, and God created us, and his ways are perfect. His direction in his word, what he does, how he does it, why he does it, is always perfect, always good, and always, always, always out of deep, profound love for each one of us. Always. Absolutely always. And so when we see the cat hanging with one claw and the knot in the bottom of the rope, we're at the end of that rope. It's a weird dynamic, because in our spiritual walk, sometimes that place is one of the best places we can be, because God is doing something to bring us to a focus that he wants us to come to grasp with before him, so that we can have the blessing. What's that word blessing mean? It means happiness. He can bless us with happiness in him, that we might learn and see what he wants us to learn and to see and to value and to apply to our lives. Let's give you an example. In Psalm 51 was written by King David. And it was written after Nathan the prophet pointed, and I always say this, it may be exaggeration, but Nathan was old. He's an old prophet. And he pointed his bony, old, wrinkled finger at David. And he acknowledged and told David what his sin was with Bathsheba. And David repented. And he wrote the psalm in Psalm 51. We're going to read that in the Good News translation as well. Be merciful to me, O God. Because of your constant love, because of your great mercy, wipe away my sins. Wash away all my evil and make me clean from my sin. I recognize my faults. I am always conscious of my sins. I have sinned against you, only against you, and done what you consider evil. So you are right in judging me. You are justified in condemning me. I have been evil from the day I was born, from the time I was conceived, that sinful nature. I have been sinful. Sincerity and truth are what you require. Fill my mind with your wisdom. Remove my sin and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the sounds of joy and gladness. And though you have crushed me and broken me, I will be happy once again. Create a pure heart in me, O God, and put a new and loyal spirit in me. David had experienced the valley, and he had acknowledged God, and he was experiencing renewal in him. But he had to drop into the valley, know what was the reality, acknowledge that before God, and then he's coming up out of the valley, and life is getting better, but with wisdom and with a heart that's right with God. David summed up what God expected of him in verse 17. My sacrifice is a humble spirit, O God. You will not reject a humble and repentant heart. There have been people I've shared the gospel with that I've honestly walked away and go, boy, I hope that was a sincere prayer. I'm not so sure. And only God's the judge. I can't make that judgment. But sometimes you scratch your head and you wonder what the motivation was, what the intent was, if the sincerity was there. But again, God only knows the heart. And so when a person is at that place where they realize that God has got their attention and they receive him as their Savior, God will never reject them. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. We've heard that before. Mary Magdalene, when she came in and she cried her tears and used her tears to wash the dirty feet of Jesus and dried them off with her long hair. And she was a prostitute amongst the men. And Jesus is letting her touch him. And they're criticizing him. But Mary was sincere. Jesus knew that. He didn't reject her. He didn't rebuke her. He didn't say, woman, go away, type attitude, like the others. God will never reject us when we have a truly humble spirit and repentant heart. Look at Job. Job was innocent before God. He was counted as a righteous man. In fact, God said to Satan, he said, you go ahead and you can tear him apart, but you can't take his life away, in so many words. And at the end of all the trial and all the suffering, all the pain, Job said this in Job 42, 5 and 6. In the past, I knew only what others had told me, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. So I am ashamed of all I have said and repent in dust and ashes. You know what Job walked away with? A greater respect and humble heart before God. He had his wife, his family, his name, his health, his prosperity, his children, everything about him taken away. Horribly so. The end product was, I know who I am. I'm a sinner. I'm humbled before God. I know how I've seen some of the greatness of God. And from henceforth, no matter what happens in life, I know who I am before God. I know who God has revealed himself to me to be. And whatever comes ahead, we can walk through together. Job learned that. And that's a great lesson of humility. It was spiritual growth in his life. Having said all that, think about John the Baptist. An attitude. Now we're talking about poor in spirit. We're talking about down in the valley. We're talking about learning the truth. We're talking about God not rejecting us when our hearts are at that place. But John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, Jesus said there was none other man that a woman had bore or given birth to greater than John the Baptist. But still, I can't wrap my mind around that, but he said it. In John 3:27 and 30, it says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Every good gift comes from God. Scripture says that. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. That was his mission, right? Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice, because of the bridegroom's voice, therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's mission as Jesus' cousin, Elizabeth's son, his mission in life was to pave the way and prepare the people of Israel to recognize that the Messiah is about here. He's really near. And you need to have a heart that's right with God. You need to have a repentant heart so you can receive what he has for you to hear, which is the gospel message of salvation. And so being poor in spirit means, that is he, Jesus, God, must increase and we must decrease. It's not just about the times of being in the valley. It's about our walk with God saying, you know what? It's when God becomes the top priority in my life and I become the least priority in my life. It's when I realize that everything is for God and to his glory and it's not about me, but him in me and me in him. And there's a richness there. A richness of fellowship and bonding with Christ that surpasses understanding that the world cannot understand. Poverty in spirit is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. A sense of bankruptcy and helplessness before God. A sense of moral uncleanness before God. A sense of personal unworthiness before God. A sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. Now, there's a joy in these things because we're reading this. We're going, well, that's a downer. I don't like that. But you know what? When we recognize that it's not our power or strength, but God's power and strength, we can find joy in his power. When we find out that when we're bankrupt and helpless, that we can rely on God and his sufficiency for his glory. Not because we just want to call on him for a crutch to help us through it, but that God could be glorified. When there's a sense of moral uncleanness before God, and we acknowledge that, it helps us to grow in moral holiness in God. And I say holiness. That we become purer in heart before God. When there's a sense of personal unworthiness before God, we actually find ourselves giving latitude to the great worthiness of who God is in our life. I'm not worthy, God's worthy, and because I'm not worthy, I'll let God do what he wants to do because he's worthy. And there's a great freedom in that. And we find life and joy in a poor spirit before God, not a spirit that is hopeless, but a spirit that is one that is truly honest before God. And like Job, I know who I am. I'm a sinner when I was even conceived in my mother's womb with that sinful nature, and you are God. In Matthew 5:4, it says, the word for mourn, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn in the Greek is pentheo, meaning grief or sorrow of heart, and sometimes even just breaking down in tears. It's usually expressed that way, okay? Notice verse 3 was about brokenness, and verse 4, get this, is an extension of brokenness. We never think that there would be an extension of brokenness. It is taking brokenness one step further. Please. What? You know, who would ever thought of that brokenness going one step further? Jesus is talking about a deeper sense of sin. When Moses was on before the burning bush, God told him, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. And Moses was completely humble before God. Job, at the end of all of his trial and suffering, was completely humbled before God. When we recognize to any nth of degree how unworthy we are of God and how great God is, that's a great thing to acknowledge and to keep in mind as we walk with Jesus in this life. It keeps us, it helps us to keep at least a right perspective. There are two types of suffering over sin and trials that we experience. Two types of suffering. One is ineffectual, and the other, number two, is effectual. Let me say it again. There are two types of suffering over sin and trials that we can experience. Ineffectual and effectual. What we do with the suffering and trial will either, the outcome will either be ineffectual, of no effect, or will have the effect that God wants it to have. That's like when we're in the valley and we're looking to God and God reveals truth to us. That's like Nathan pointing at David and David going, oh, you're right. When the light bulb goes on, when we are there before God, we have the choice to be faithful and obedient to God and respond in the way that He would have us to, or not. If we do what God wants us to do, it's effectual and affects our life forever, and it brings glory to God forever. But if we are ineffectual, it's because we don't want to do what God says. R.T. Kendall defines it this way. Ineffectual suffering is moaning instead of mourning. Moaning is like, this is really, really, really uncomfortable. I'm moaning. Instead of mourning, that depth of brokenness in your soul. You complain and get angry and blame everyone around you and neglect what God might be saying to you in it. And effectual suffering takes place when the pain makes a positive difference in you. When we begin to hear God's counsel and we begin to see God's perspective and what we begin to hear what God is trying to help us to understand, that's a positive difference. And as much as none of us like the valley and the hardship and the brokenness and all of that, it's a place that God is working good, because God never, ever does anything in our life that isn't out of love and His goodness, even when we don't understand or even when we don't agree. So blessed are those who mourn. Okay, that's a promise that's a promise that will be fulfilled to the full when suffering gets its intended results. God's intent through the suffering is that we have the full results, of that goodness that God wants to do in our lives. But this next fill-in is I think that I was talking about the punch, the Beatitudes. Okay, we're going to go with the Beatitudes. You know where I stand on that. It's great. God's word is great. I don't deny that. But I haven't got the punch. Well, this is the punch in this message for this beatitude for me. Mourning is blessed because it creates an entry point in your heart through which God may get your attention. I love that reality. God is working to break through our stubbornness that we might gain His attention. That's a good thing. But His bat that He has for me is a large bat. It takes a lot of knocks on the head for me to finally get it sometimes. But it's an entry point. So if we're going through that time, we're in that valley, and we're mourning in our spirit. Mourning. We're not moaning because it's of all the anxiety about it. We're down deep inside. Our spirit is mourning. Know that God is about to show you. If you keep your heart and eyes on God, God is about to show you and I the entry point, the revelation, the insight that He wants us to receive from Him through all of it. That will help us to grow in a deep relationship with Him, and that will bring glory to God. He'll tap us on the shoulder through a very negative circumstance to get our attention. Look at James 1, 2, and 4. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I've never liked that verse. although, in all honesty, I've said to God, it's your word, and I love you, and I respect your word, and I know it's good. But as a human being and who I am, I don't like hearing you say, rejoice in trials. But as we grow in Christ, we begin to understand the value of what God is saying to where we can say, amen. But that takes time for us to grow to that place. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. Let it run its course, this trial, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that word perfect means mature in Christ. God wants to mature us, grow us, make us more of a reflection of Him through the trial. James said this, the reason James said this, that said we should regard testing as joy, is because it could turn out to be the best thing that ever happened in our life. So what do you mean? Well, have you ever had a circumstance? I mean, what about someone who said, I would never have received Christ as my Savior if I hadn't gone through that? Just as an example. Or that terrible time in my life showed me something I've never seen before that impacted my life in a positive way. These things are possible. These things are workable by the Spirit of God. And that's why he says, you know, count it all joy. Our human heart, our human spirit, our human tendency is to reject that concept that we can be joyful in a trial. But nonetheless, give God the thanks. So I kind of have, you know, those of you that know me, I have that strange sense of humor. And so I vision myself with a bad tire on the car that's shredded to pieces on the side of the highway, and me saying, okay, God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. But in reality, thank you that I'm on the side of the road and wasn't flipped over on the highway, right? You just don't know. So even though your trial or suffering is difficult now, count it as joy for what it will bring. Hear that again. So even though your trial or suffering is difficult now, count it as joy for what it will bring. And I have to confess to you, we have to apply that by faith, not by emotion. We have to make a mental state, a spiritually intentional decision to say, Lord, I will rejoice in this trial by your grace in my heart because I know that you love me. I know that you're doing a good work, and I know you don't do anything or allow anything in my life that isn't for your glory, so I will rejoice in it even though I don't get it, even though it's painful. And we have to intentionally grab a hold of that, intentionally. If you're suffering because of your personal sin, God's disciplining you. God disciplines his children. If we love our children, we're going to discipline them. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, or disciplines, every son whom he receives. If we say that God's never disciplined us, we're not being honest. God will discipline us when it's necessary. Your mourning that we go through because of God's discipline is also a blessing. It's also a blessing because he loves us. For whatever reason that we're suffering or mourning, the sin of others, testing our faith, our own sins, God will bless us with comfort. Now I want to go back over that real quick in the few minutes that I have left here. For whatever reason we are suffering and mourning, the sin of others. Now, some of you have heard some of these examples before, but I thought it was really appropriate for this message. My very first pastorate, I call it my boot camp church. Did you get what I'm saying about boot camp? Any of you been in military? Boot camp. It was not easy. It was rough. It was my first church. It was a church that was known to be a disastrous church in the whole city. Where all the conflicts of churches, members that have left churches and hopped all over the place, ended up in one building. And I was the new pastor. I was the new lunch. Boot camp church. Boot camp church. And I went behind the Walmart in Madera when the Walmart first opened up. Kathy Kids went into the store and walked around. I went around the back of the building, sat down on the curb and bawled. Sat down on the curb and bawled and prayed. Said, God, I can't handle it. God, it's too much. And just as clear as today as then, I could feel a hand on my right shoulder saying to me, it's going to be all right, Terry. And I know that that was either God or one of his angels. But I felt very clearly that hand on my shoulder, it's going to be okay. God is in your life more than what we realize. For whatever reason, we're suffering and mourning when we go through a testing of faith. When my mother... heard the gospel, and she turned around and said to me, "So you're telling me that if I don't believe that Jesus, God's son, died on the cross for my sin, that he was buried, that on the third day he rose, that he's in heaven today, and if I don't ask him for forgiveness and repent, then when I die, I'm going to hell?" I said, "That's right, Mom." She said, "Well, I guess I'm going to hell." And she turned around and walked away. When I read the first line of her will said, "I will be waiting for you in heaven. I love you." Well, that's what I want to hear. But the Holy Spirit, very plainly, I said, God said, "That's what I want to hear. My emotions are raw. That's what I want to hear." And God said to me, "Your mother's with me in heaven." And again, I questioned it. "God, I want to hear that. So how do I know it's true?" And God said, "Do you know my voice?" Scripture says, "His children know your voice, right?" "Yeah." "Okay. Do you remember how I called you out to California? Do you know that my voice when I told you to marry your wife? Do you know when I called you into ministry? Do you know all these times when I spoke to you plainly in your life, those markers?" "Yeah." "Is it the same voice?" "Yes. Your mother's with me." For whatever reason, we're suffering and mourning in our own sins. When we struggle with the guilt and shame of our own sin, our Father's right there. But if we go with him with a humble, genuine spirit before him and acknowledge it, Scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from, and I love this last part, all unrighteousness. You know what that means? It means he cleans the slate completely and we start over. The things we know we've done wrong and the things that we know that we don't know that we've done wrong, God says, "I've wiped it all clean. Now just brush yourself off and move on." Not to take advantage of God, but to realize that he's forgiven us so completely. The Greek word for comfort, because that was comforting. It was comforting to feel God's hand on my shoulder, if that were his angel's hand. It was comforting for me to hear him say to me, "Your mother's with me in heaven." It was comforting for me to know that God does not reject me when I mess up so royally, and he forgives me. And the word comfort in the Greek is parakletos or parakaleo. And it means to come alongside or near you. That's what God did. He came alongside and hand on the shoulder. He came alongside and said, "Your mother's with me." He came alongside and he said, "You're forgiven." And he has that love for, obviously, each and every one of us as his children. And he's right there. The Holy Spirit is near. That's what John preached. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus is near. Salvation is near. He's right here. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he's right there talking to your heart today, and he's saying, "I love you just the way you are, and I want to be a part of your life. Invite me to come in your heart." If we ask Jesus to forgive us our sins, believing that he died on the cross and was buried and rose, like I told my mom, and we ask him for forgiveness and ask him to come live in our heart, he'll come live in our heart, and we'll know him forever, and he promises never to leave us or forsake us. Jesus did not say they are comforted, but rather they will be comforted. The comfort may be down the road, but the Holy Spirit is present to give us comfort. You don't always get the comfort instantly. When I went through boot camp church, carefully say that, the comfort didn't come quickly, but it came, but it came. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Sometimes we think the temptation is just a dangling sin, but the temptation is also how we handle the circumstances of whatever we're going through. And so we have God there. He will not give us more than we're able. And aren't we amazed at how much faith God has in us? What do you mean? Well, have you ever been in a place where you say, "God, I cannot handle any more," and yet it continues? The saga continues. God says, "I have faith in you. I know that I will have not given you more than you can endure." Praise God. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. So part of being part of the kingdom of God is first recognizing that we need a Savior, as I explained the gospel. The other is as we walk with Jesus that we keep a humble heart before God and acknowledge, I'm learning more and more who I am. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and you are God. But let me put a word, and we'll close with this, a word of a positive twist to that. I mean, it's not a lie, and it's not unpositive to say, you know, I guess I'm a sinner. I mean, it's a positive thing to acknowledge that. It's a positive thing to acknowledge that God is God. But I had in Boston, when I was in Boston at a youth camp years ago, youth camp many, many, many years ago, and the youth director said to all of us youth sitting in the room, said, "Who are you in the eyes of God?" Think about all the millions of people, billions of people. So each person gave their answer and came to me, and I said, "I'm just a drop in the bucket." You know, if you have a big bucket of water and you put one drop in there, it's very insignificant. After everybody gave their answer, he said, "You're a child of God. You're a child of the King." Let's not forget that. We are the child of the King. And he only works in our life in ways that brings those places in the valley to build us up in him, that he might be glorified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for each one here this morning. Thank you for your love, your kindness, your compassion. The fact that you know everything about us. The fact that you know every circumstance in our life. The fact that you know every ache and every pain and every moaning and every mourning and every groaning and everything that sometimes just drags us down to a halt. But you're there. And you said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted." And that's your promise. And you give it. And we praise you for it. Father, if there's someone here in this sanctuary this morning, or in the sound of my voice as it goes out on the internet, however anybody's listening to this message, if they have not asked Jesus into their heart, I pray that you would just stand that much firmer in front of them right now, where they know your presence is on their heart, where you're knocking on the heart, their heart, saying, "I want to come in. I want that real relationship with you. I want you to know me. I want us to be together." If there's someone here that has never asked Jesus in their heart, and they say, "Lord, I want him. I want to let you in my heart. I want to ask you my heart," I pray that they would come forward and pray with me and allow me to lead them in prayer to receive Christ, or talk to me after church, or simply on their own, confess to God that they're a sinner, that you, Father, sent your Son to die for their sin, and that you ask for forgiveness and ask him to come live in your heart as he has been risen from the dead. In their own words, may they do it with all sincerity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Word Infusion audio podcast. We would like to encourage you to do three things. First, please email us at thewordinfusion@mindspring.com and tell us how this podcast has ministered to you. Secondly, we would like to encourage you to join the Word Infusion Facebook page by clicking like at the top. This will provide you with announcements of podcasts, live online Bible studies, and live online discussions. We will also send you Bible verses. Lastly, we would like to encourage you to share this podcast and the Facebook page info with your friends, family, and church. Thank you once again for being with us. We look forward to hearing from you.